It wasn't full, but it was really fun to be able to drive up to the van. So be praying that we would learn how to fill that van over and over again. I have memories when I first started coming to this church a long time ago of a man who still lives down south of town, and he had a van, and he would go through Vader and all around and come up here and go all through Winlock and come roaring in here on Sunday mornings just packed with kids standing up, hunched over. Hey, we couldn't do that legally today, but we have a 15-passenger van, so and we can use it for all kinds of things for youth and children, Awana. In fact, I know that the church in Boisford has a bus, and they go out to PL and go through there every Awana night and bring a whole bus full of kids in from PL and from around. So it's what works in our neck of the woods, and so be praying that we could really fill that van and use it for God's kingdom. Amen? Okay, it's pretty easy to drive to. It's not bad, except for, anyway, I was going to razz Catherine a little bit back there, but I won't do that. Okay, let's look at, I want to begin today just to look at this section, and actually it was a perfect song, Paul, that you picked again today that talks about some of the difficulties that we have as believers. In fact, I wrote these words down: allegiance, even to death, is demanded of Christ's followers. Allegiance, even to death, is demanded of Christ's followers. We are not, as David Platt would say, we're not on a luxury cruise liner headed for calm waters and beautiful sun, but we are on a warship. And I've written an article for the newsletter this week, but it compares our part on the warship as each one of us taking our oar, every one of us as believers in Christ Church, and picking up an oar and putting it in the water and using it to do spiritual warfare. And we need every one of you, every single one of you, young and old and in between, because it is demanded of us. In fact, I read this morning, before we get to Acts, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38, Jesus said, "And he who does not take his cross," and immediately the image of a cross in those days, everybody understood what a cross was for. The Romans put many of the Jewish countrymen, of believers, to death on the instrument called the cross. And so they understood exactly what it meant. But Jesus said, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it." We are constantly in the struggle of, do I want to save my life? Do I want to find a place to rest? Do I want comfort? Do I want ease? Or am I going to be engaged in the battle? He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus taught that there is a cost to following him, and a significant, important one. And in this context, if you move back into Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear, don't be afraid." That's so often in the scriptures, isn't it? Don't be afraid, do not fear. Don't fear what? Do not fear those who kill the body. There are believers who got up this morning, who will get up this next morning, and will have to deal with, do I fear those who are going to kill me? I mean, we are living in a bubble in this country, but it is not uncommon in many, many places in the world for those who say, "I'm a follower of Christ," to have to deal with the fear of losing their life that day. Very common, and you just have to go to a few websites and learn about this. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, respect him, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." just says, don't fear. God knows all about you. God knows every detail about your life. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. I was thinking about driving the van up the freeway, just simple thing of driving up the freeway to the concert last night, and the side of the van says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, and people I saw drove by and they would take a look at the sign. It's confessing Jesus before men. And, you know, you have to wonder what the reaction is in their hearts. But whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And then we're going to get to another verse here in just a minute. But it says, Jesus goes on to say, he talks about a sword. And he talks about the sword of the truth, the sword of the Word of God, the sword of God's Word. And he says, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. Jesus did not come to bring peace yet. He will when he comes in his kingdom glory. But until then, the Word of God is going to be a dividing thing. The Word of God will divide. It will divide between those who believe, those who trust in Christ as their Savior, those who fight for Him, those who war for Him, those who give their lives for Him, and those who reject Him and live in their unbelief. And the Word of God always does that. It always produces some response of belief or unbelief, following Christ or not. And that's what Jesus taught. He said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And for I came to set a man against his father. Sometimes the Word of God divides between a father and a son. The father believes, the son does not. The son believes, the father does not. Dr. Hendricks at Dallas Seminary prayed for his father. They were not at odds with each other except spiritually. He would say that his father taught him how to show up for work on time, how to work hard. If you're 15 minutes late, you're late. If you're on time, you're late. You know, and he said, my dad would lay down stripes. He was a military man. He would lay down stripes and I would see stars. He taught him discipline, but he taught him nothing spiritually about God and about how to walk with God and to have a relationship with Him. And so there was this difference that was made. And he prayed for his father for all those years. And then at the end of his life, his dad called up one day and said, well, son, I did it. And he said, what? And he said, I am now under a new commanding officer, and I have come to know Christ as my Savior. And that division between father and son was restored in a wonderful way. But Jesus taught that I came, did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Sometimes that's what happens to the Word of God. It produces division. Preach the Word of God and see where the chips fall. And they will fall in different directions. And they will in our life too. They will right here where we live. And then it says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then he talks about taking up your cross and following me. So Jesus brings tension. The truth brings tension. The Word of God brings tension. It does not bring peace, it brings tension. It demands a response of some kind. The gospel divides. So, and one of the memories in my life a long, long time ago was I was living in Munich, Germany on a junior year in Munich program, and I lived in Munich in the student housing and went to classes and was learning German. And we met missionary named Ken Carlson and his wife Ellie, and they were from the East Coast. I don't remember exactly where they were from on the East Coast, but they were missionaries stationed in Germany. Godly, wonderful couple, amazing. And they would head off very often to the University of Munich, which is huge. It's like going to the University of Washington in Seattle. And it's a huge educational academic center in Germany, in Munich. And so you had all kinds of intellectual forces sort of swishing around up there. And here was Ken and his wife Ellie and some others that would set up a book table. And on the book table were copies of the scriptures, and there were books, and there were tracts, and there were things for people to take and to study and to learn about Jesus and about what it means to follow Christ. And then on the other tables were someone pushing the teachings of Karl Marx and Lenin and Nietzsche and the philosophies that have so impacted many cultures in our day. And so it was like open warfare. And then there were times when there was a microphone set up and public preaching, and you know, missionaries would come in and they'd get up and they'd start preaching Christ. They'd start preaching the gospel. They started proclaiming the truth that divides in among university intellectual students in Germany. And I remember one of the ladies that we were with, a young Christian woman, was asked to come up and share her testimony and also her boyfriend. And she got up in front of the microphone in that setting. And I remember the red on her face, because it was not easy in that environment to not deny Christ. But she stood up and shared her testimony about Jesus Christ. And so did he in that setting. And it's pretty amazing experience to watch that kind of open air preaching in a hostile environment. And that's exactly what we saw in the book of Acts. That's exactly what God had in mind for Paul. The Holy Spirit, Jesus told Paul that he was going to experience exactly that kind of division and hostility and suffering for the sake of Christ. Acts chapter 9, verse 13 says, and I read a little bit this recently, but it says, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man named Saul, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles.'" That's the section of Acts that we are in, when Paul is bearing the name of Jesus before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And Paul was able to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Christ suffered and was crucified. Paul suffered in many, many ways in order to bring the name of Jesus before Gentiles. And so that's exactly what God had in mind. Now I want you to turn to Acts chapter 13. This is where the Holy Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul. Verse 2 says, "For while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Set them apart. These are the guys. I want you to send them out. I want you to commission them. I want you to stand behind them and send them out for the work that I've called them to do. "And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away." And so then begins the missionary journey, the first missionary journey into the heart of what we would call the region of Galatia. So we have the book of Galatians, which was probably written to several churches, but this is the first missionary journey, went right into the heart of the region of Galatia. And very interestingly, look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 39. This is pretty much the heart of Paul's preaching. This is the message, the main idea of his sermon. Okay, and it's in Acts chapter 13, verse 39. And he says, "And through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could be freed through the law of Moses." So he's preaching Jesus. He's saying there's freedom. There is complete freedom that comes to those who put their faith and allegiance in Jesus. And he says in verse, "And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." So what good is the law? What good was the law? And I just think we need to understand, because this is going to come to really sharp focus in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. It was mentioned up here of, well, what do we do with the law? What do we do with circumcision? What do we do with keeping the Sabbath? What do we do with not eating pork? What do we do with all those things then? What good is the law? What good is all of that? And I would submit to you that what Paul is going to teach is that the law cannot impart life. All that the law can do is condemn. It cannot impart life and righteousness. And that's what Paul is teaching. So here's what the law does. Here's a few things. Here's four things. It defines sin. Sin must be defined. We are living in an age of everything is relevant. It depends on my definition of sin, my definition of morality, and I'm going to say whatever it is, whether it is greed, whether it is my view of marriage, my view of gender, my view of sexuality, my view of whatever it is. We're living in an age of relativity. Truth is relative, it depends on my view of truth, whatever I want it to be. And I'm going to tell you, the law defines sin. It defines it. So let's look at the law for a second. Look at Exodus chapter 20. For the Jew, living under the covenant that God made some things crystal clear of what is sin and what is righteousness. And that was the purpose, the wonderful purpose of the law. That's why the nation of Israel put the scroll into the Ark of the Covenant. And the covenant was when they went into the Promised Land and they crossed the Jordan River. Guess what went first? The Ark of the Covenant carried by the priests down into the river as God opened the rivers of the Jordan, crossed into the Promised Land. It was carrying the law, the definition of sin, and the definition of righteousness. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." There's a definition of sin. If you have another god, if you have an idol, if you worship something other than God himself, you have sinned. It's a definition of sin. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." This is the definition of sin. This is what it means of defaming or abusing the name of God himself. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember to set apart in obedience to God, this is how we live. This is keeping the Sabbath. One day my son had been teaching school in Williamsburg, Brooklyn. Williamsburg is right next to the deep end of the pool of Judaism. And I mean, it's like going to Jerusalem in the old days. The men had ringlets and the women had wigs and they pushed their strollers and the men did their business on cell phones, so it's a little bit modernized. But I mean, it was what's considered by my friend the deep end of the pool, Orthodox, very conservative Judaism. And so one day, my son was walking through that neighborhood, and a Jewish man saw him walking by, knew he was a Gentile, probably because of the way he was dressed, or he didn't have the ringlets coming down, or didn't, I don't know. But he says, "Hey, come here, I need to ask you a favor." So he walked over there, didn't know what he was doing, and the guy said, "Would you come in and flip the light switch for me? This is the Sabbath, and I can't even work on the Sabbath by turning on the light switch." And so for a Jew who would look at the law, they would say, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." They would mean it literally. And so it says, "But the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord, of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother." There's a definition of sin. Teach your grandchildren, and we have opportunities in our home. Honor your mom and your dad. Listen to them. Listen to their word. Obey them. Follow their teaching and their instruction. But this is, and to not do that is sin. It is not just a little quirk where they need a time out. This is sin. This is a definition of sin. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. Murder is sin. If you've thought about it with your spouse, don't go and do it. Okay, it's sin. I'm telling you. You can't kill your husband, even if you feel like it. Okay? It's sin. I'm being funny. It's not that funny, but you shall not commit adultery. It is sin, and even according to Jesus, it is a sin to commit adultery in your heart, in your mind. This is a definition of sin in our culture. Pornography is not okay, neither is adultery. It is sin. It is wrong. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. That means you should not be greedy for what your neighbor owns. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the definition of sin. And so the purpose of the law and many of the lists in the New Testament is that sin might be defined. It teaches us the sinfulness of all wrongdoing. It teaches us that we are sinners. It teaches us that we cannot, by our own efforts, reach the standard of right living that God demands. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, remember I mentioned Galatians? Paul wrote this to the Galatians 3:21. It says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law and law keeping." I work with people from other religions online as an online missionary in my spare time, and I find that this particular group believes that your good works and your bad works are going to be weighed on a scale. And if it's 51% good works and 49% bad works, you will get to go to heaven. But if the scale is this way, you have no hope except jihad or becoming a martyr for the cause, which then would get you right to heaven. All I'm saying is that is purely a religion that is based on works, purely. And there is no hope. If you talk to most of those folks, they will tell you they have no clear hope of heaven because they don't know whether their good works have outweighed their bad works or whatever. And this just says that our relationship with God is not based upon our good works. The law defines sin for us. So it says, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would be indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The scriptures basically just tell us that we have failed or that we don't measure up to the righteous demands, all of them, that God would require of us. That's why Paul wrote, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our what? Our what? Yeah, our schoolmaster, our tutor. The law is our tutor. The law teaches us about the definition of sin and what makes God pleased and what offends God. And it says that the law basically convinces us that we are sinners. We were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And that is such an important truth right here in the middle, because Paul is taking the gospel into Gentile Asia Minor, into the Galatian region, and he is going to teach them that you're not saved by keeping the law. The law tells us of our need for Christ. The law tells us why we need Christ. When we preach the gospel to someone, we say, that's why many, Ray Comfort and some of those will talk about the law. Are you a lawbreaker? Are you an adulterer? Are you a thief? Because the law leads us to our need for a Savior, for Christ. And so that's exactly what Paul is doing here. And so Romans 6:1 says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? And Paul says, absolutely not. It's not licensed to sin. It is on the contrary. We are not to continue in sin. We are to trust in the Lord and let Him produce in us the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 14. We just have a few verses this morning, so this won't take too long, really. But Acts chapter 14, this is the city of Iconium. It is in the heart of what we call modern-day Turkey today. Konya is the name of the modern city. It's a very Muslim city today. And so this was Iconium. And the events that happened in Iconium are in the first five verses. And we can just look at them. All I'm going to tell you is that Paul was preaching the gospel. And then there was opposition to such an extent that they fled. And you would think, well, this is kind of like these he preaches, but when it comes right down to it, he flees. So what kind of a missionary is this? Verse 6 of chapter 14 says, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. So they left the city. They fled. Well, I just want to tell you, they came back. That's what's so amazing about this, is that Paul didn't say, well, there's a lot of opposition here. I'm going to find another more peaceful place. It was not at all. They fled to Lystra Then they fled to Derbe. And then verse 21 of chapter 14 tells us right away, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's Paul. That is not defeatism. That is amazing overcoming. We're going to go right back through the city where we experienced opposition. And in fact, the people in Iconium didn't just want to hurt them. They didn't just want to make life rough on them. They intended to kill them. They intended to lynch them. They intended to put them to death in the Jewish fashion of stoning them from what they perceived as blasphemy. But they went back through Iconium. And I was also looking a little further, and I found out that Paul went back to Iconium again on his second missionary journey. And he went back to Iconium again on his third missionary journey. So he was not a weakling that fled. He just did at that moment because I think he considered it a wise thing to do. But he was doing what Jesus taught the disciples to do. And that was to go into all the world and do what? Make disciples. That's what we do. That's all that we do. We worship God and we make disciples, followers of Christ. That's what we should be doing every day with our own children, with our grandchildren, and with the people that God gives us in our church. We need to be considering that in the fall when we, in my opinion, start up Children's Sunday School again. We need to be teaching and we need to be preparing children for, equipping them and instructing them and even what I would call catechizing them. I think we need some form of what I would call organized teaching, catechism of who is God, who is the Holy Spirit, what is the Trinity, how are we saved, all about God. And there are things that we can use in order to effectively make disciples in our church as we look forward to what God will do. So, 14, verse 1, there was good preaching, good teaching. I think Paul went into the synagogue, and verse 1 says, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a way, such a manner, that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. There was effective proclamation of the gospel. There was response to the word of God, which is really cool. And remember I said the word of God brings a division? Verse 2 is the other side, because there was a great response. A large number of Jews and Greeks believed. But verse 2 says, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And the word of God divides, doesn't it? This was, at this point, a divided city, the divided city of Iconium. But look what Paul did. Therefore, I mean, just, you have to put therefore right after verses 1 and 2. There was a great response. And there was great persecution. And look what Paul and Silas did. Verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. I think the persecution made them realize we need God. We need the Lord in this. We need His strength. We need His boldness. Read through the book of Acts and you'll find apostolic boldness. These guys were filled with the Spirit of God and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. That's what we need to do. That's what you need to do. You need to be filled with God's Spirit and to speak the Word of God with boldness, just like the early church did. And that's what happened here. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord, who was testifying, and God was testifying through the signs and miracles that took place through the apostles. God was confirming the apostolic preaching of the Word of God. God was supernaturally showing the people of Asia Minor that these are my men. Look what it says. who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And we could debate that if you want to, but I believe that the apostles were the ones through whom the signs and miracles, the attesting signs and miracles took place as the Word of God and as the church began its forward movement. And so that's what's going on here. By the way, just real quickly, the apostles, there are, and I want to just make this real clear, really quick. And I believe as you read the text, you're going to read about Paul and Barnabas being apostles. Well, I thought apostles were those that had witnessed the resurrection of Christ, to whom Christ had appeared and commissioned and sent out. And I would say that there are the apostles of Jesus. To me, it's very clear and clarifying. Jesus did send out the 12. And Jesus did appear to Paul, and Paul was one of the apostles. And some would say even James was one of those guys. Okay? But there are also what we would call apostles of the church. And that's more of a simple way of saying those that had been sent out by the church. Just like Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church in Antioch. Just like Epaphroditus was sent out by the church in Philippi. The church sometimes would send forth those who were sent out to be apostles. And so this is Paul and Barnabas. I do not think that Barnabas was an apostle, but he was certainly one who was sent out by the church at Antioch. Okay? So there was good preaching, good response, a division in the house, but there were those who believed, and there were Jews who disbelieved, and that's where we get that. So verse 3, again, therefore, he spent a long time there speaking out boldly with reliance upon the Lord, with apostolic boldness. I'm moving on to the end here. And there were the signs and wonders, which we don't have a long time to go into, but I'm going to just read a couple verses real quick. 2 Corinthians 12:12, if you want to write it down. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And you could also look up Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and I won't go into detail here this morning. But the Word of God always, always divides. It divides all the way through the book of Acts. Jesus experienced the division from His preaching in His life. And it ended up, He was on the cross, and there were those that hated Him and wanted Him dead, and there were those who worshipped Him. Even the centurion at the foot of the cross said, "My Lord and my God." Okay, so chapter 14, verse 5, we're almost done here. "And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, and to stone them." Mistreat is mistreat. Stone is to put them to death. That's just so you know. "Then they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel." They did not slow down or stop. And so I have a few lessons from this passage that I just thought about. First of all, God, through His Spirit, fulfills His intended mission. You go back, and it was hinted to on the Bible Project video that we watched, that Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12 talked about a ministry to the whole world, not just to the Jews, but through the Jews to the whole world. And so the book of Acts, we see God, through His Spirit, fulfilling that mission. Number two, the Spirit may lead directly into the heart of opposition and persecution. You cannot say, God says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to do," and the first thing they experience is persecution and the threat of death. I don't know if you've ever been threatened with death, but these guys lived with it. And so sometimes the Spirit can lead us directly into the heart of opposition and persecution. Number three, if we rely on the Lord, we can overcome opposition and make disciples. If we rely on the Lord, if we trust in the Lord, if we walk with the Lord, if we can be used of God to reach those who were appointed unto life and to make them into disciples. And number four, a temporary exit may be wise, but God directs back into the battle. I think that's the picture. Sometimes it's wise to move out of an area, but I love Paul's tenacity to preach the gospel in spite of opposition. So it's pretty cool. And we're going to look at Lystra. Anybody know who came from Lystra? Timothy. Yep, we're going to find the Timothy's homeland is the next place on the journey. Then we're going to go to Derbe. And then we're going to come back through those areas back to Pisidian Antioch and eventually back home again to the Syrian Antioch to give a report. So it's pretty cool. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I would pray that we would love the truth, that we would love your word. Lord, the way that you have communicated to your people is through creation and specifically through the Word of God. And Lord, it is my intention, it should be our intention to know the Word of God, to know the truth, and experience the freedom that comes from knowing the truth. Lord, we thank you for Jesus the Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, that it is not because of any works that we have done. It is not because of any works that we have done that we deserve eternal life. It is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Lord, we thank you for the gift of God. We thank you for the gift of eternal life through the blood of Jesus, the Redeemer, the price that was paid for and accepted by the Father. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior Jesus, and that we don't get out of bed in the morning and wonder if we've done enough or if we have been faithful enough. Lord, it is our desire to be faithful, to deny sin, to crucify the flesh and all of its passions and lusts, and to live righteously, and to live in a way that brings you glory and allows the Spirit of God to live in us. Lord, that's what we want. We want to be filled with the Spirit of God and to live in a way in our lives, in our families, in our marriages that reflects you. And in our community, Lord, we want to live in a way that is clearly because of the Spirit of God in us. And so, Lord, we deny sin. I pray that we would confess sin and forsake sin this morning again and commit ourselves to being vessels for honor, God. But we thank you that our salvation, our justification is not on the basis of works, but on the gift of God who justifies the ungodly and who makes us righteous and clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. God, we thank you for that. God, I pray that you would make us fearless. Pray that you would fill us with apostolic boldness, that you would never let us retreat or go backwards or hide or run away. I pray that in the Spirit of God, Lord, we would be attack lambs, and that we would put our oars in the water and all of us contributing to the spiritual battle that is ours together as a church. Lord, we love you. And Lord, as we come to communion, as we come here to the table and we partake of the bread and of the cup, I pray, Lord, that we will remember Christ. Remember the sufficient sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Lord Jesus, thank you. I pray that we would come to the table with grateful hearts, that we would come remembering it's not by works, it's not because we deserve it, but it is through the finished work of Jesus on the cross for us in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. And so, Lord, as we come, I pray that we would come remembering Jesus and remembering His sacrifice, His suffering, remembering the love and the grace and the mercy of God, and take it with joy and gratitude. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. I'm just going to say the table's open. Come whenever you want. I want to make sure everybody gets served. If you need someone to come, I'm sure Les will help you if you can't make it up here. But as we sing, just come and partake of the cup and the bread. You can sit here. You can stand here. You can go back to your seat. But let's just have a time of fellowship with Christ. Okay?